All right, while we're waiting for the parents to get back from taking their kids, I've got a couple of little stories for you. Not related to the sermon this morning, but cute and nevertheless. A little boy waiting on his mother to come out of a store was approached by a man. "Son, could you tell me where the post office is, please?" And the little boy said, "Sure, just go straight down the street, a couple of blocks, turn right." And the man thanked the boy kindly and said, "I'm the new preacher in town. I'd like you to come to church on Sunday, and I'll tell you how to get to heaven." And the little boy said with a chuckle, "Oh, you don't even know how to get to the post office." All right, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 claps. Wow, I'm doing quite good. All right, here's another one. A Sunday morning, a pastor noticed little Johnny standing in the foyer of the church looking at a large plaque that hung there. And after the young man of 7 stood there for a time, the pastor walked up to him and said quietly, "Good morning, son." "Good morning, pastor," replied the youngster, not taking his eyes off the plaque. "Can I ask you, sir, what is this? What is this? Why are all these names listed here?" "Well, son, these are all the people who've died in the service," replied the pastor. And they stood there staring at the large plaque. And little Johnny's voice barely broke the silence when he asked quietly, "Which service, sir? The 8:30 or the 10:30? All right. Wow, that's much better. All right, Palm Sunday. We're not reading any psalms this morning. Palm Sunday, the Sunday of the triumphant entry of Jesus coming, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and all the people's expectations that they had of what was going to take place during that time. I have a good friend who's a pastor, been pastor for 50 years, and Gus Hunter, and he told me once that the character of God is absolutely constant and consistent. But the behavior of God is wildly unpredictable. And that thought never left me, because I'm constantly aware of so often how we do not know what God's up to. And at times, He reveals things to us, and at times, we are left guessing. And that scripture that says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your ways, are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." And unless we have thoughts brought to us and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, we are left floundering and we are left guessing. And that was what it was like for the people 2,000 years ago during this final Passover in Jesus' life. The historians say that normally at a Passover around that time, 50,000 pilgrims would come into Jerusalem. But on this particular Passover, the reputation of Jesus had so spread among, not only in Israel, but even down to Ethiopia, in Africa, in Syria, and all around, and pilgrims were coming. And the historians believe that Jerusalem swelled to about another 250,000 pilgrims, which was a lot of people for back then. And so here you have a picture of people who've traveled a long way, some people for months, to come with, just because of the rumors and the expectation that they were going to experience the Messiah. And what they thought the Messiah was going to do was to come in the spirit and the power, yes, of not Elijah, but of David, as the son of David. And David's reputation was the greatest expansion of the territory of the nation of Israel. And they expected that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and reestablish Israel. They had a completely wrong expectation. They were totally unaware that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem with a totally different mission and purpose in mind. He had an agenda that they knew nothing about. He was coming to die on a cross and to willingly give his life. And so this is the context when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. A completely wrong expectation, an anticipation to overthrow Rome, maybe with fire from heaven, because they had heard about the man from Galilee who walked on the water and turned the water into wine and produced, fed 5,000 people from a few loaves, healed the blind and the sick, cast out demons. They'd heard all the rumors, and they thought, well, God's arrived. Now the Roman Empire are going to meet their match. So we pick up the story of the triumphant entry. I'm going to read from John chapter 12 this morning. Reading from verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those who were reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why isn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." And he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Huh? What? I wonder what the disciples thought about that statement. What's going on? The day of my burial? What are you talking about? And then Jesus said, "You always have the poor among you, but you'll not always have me." Huh? You see, Jesus is giving clues and hints about what's really going to take place. The disciples were just as ignorant as all the people that Jesus was coming to. They knew it was dangerous, but they didn't know that he was willingly going to his death. And meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, a great crowd that had come for the feast and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, there's a hint right there as to what they were anticipating. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See your king coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus fulfilling prophecies written 500 years before he was born. Even, you know, taking those details into account. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things that had been written about him, and they realized that they had done these things to him. So, the realization only came after Jesus was glorified. And up till that time, there was a lot of guessing going on. And they weren't to be blamed for guessing, because the Holy Spirit hadn't revealed what the Holy Spirit hadn't revealed. In Luke chapter 19, verse 42, Luke puts it this way, "It was hidden from their eyes." And there's a lot of stuff that's going on right now in the heavenly realms and in this country and in this world that we are really seeing through a glass dimly. A lot of things have been hidden from our eyes, but God has an agenda and God is at work. He's powerfully at work. And I believe personally that we are in a transition of ages, similar to this transition of ages. This was a time where the age was transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the law to the covenant of grace. It was a major shift in the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that now, 2,000 years later, we are facing a similar kind of a shift in the kingdom of heaven. It's different. But God is up to something very significant, and there is a change that is taking place. And for those people who are hoping that life is going to go back to how it was before 2020, you better wake up. Things are never going to go back to how they were before. They're not going back to the same. And the sooner you realize it, the better. Things are changing. Now, we pick up the story, and I have to mention it, because the day before Jesus goes down to Bethany, he stops in at Mary and Martha's home. And here we have this amazing story of Mary pouring a year's worth of perfume on the feet of Jesus and then washing and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. I mean, how many ladies here would like to come right now and come and wash my feet with your hair? I mean, isn't that just a repulsive thought? Such was the extravagance of worship and the honor, the extravagant expression, something that had never been done before. She must have been moved by the Holy Spirit. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this extravagant expression. Only woman would really appreciate what she was doing. I wouldn't, you know, maybe about a month or so ago when I had long hair, you know, I could have maybe done that. Have you ever washed anyone's feet? I remember about 30 years ago, we did a healing ministry in a place called Lesikisiki in a remote part of South Africa. And it was in the apartheid time. And people from villages all around came, and we had a healing crusade, and we were praying for people. And during that meeting, the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit said to me, I want you to wash these people's feet. Not only me, but our team. And it's a long time ago, but I still to this day remember those crusty feet of an old woman who walked around barefoot because she couldn't afford shoes, had these big, fat, flat feet with deep crevices and cracks in them. And as I washed her feet, I started weeping as I sensed the compassion of the Holy Spirit for the oppressed. It was a life-changing experience, not only for me, but for them as well. Washing people's feet is, you know, you might have washed your wife's feet or massaged your wife's feet or whatever. That's one thing. See all the guys, all the women. But Mary was humbling herself and was expressing her worship in a deep, profound way. And the whole room must have smelt of perfume. And so the next day when Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives where Mary and Martha lived, about 2 miles down, he would have been smelling like perfume. And he says to his disciples, we pick up the story in Luke, go into town, and at a certain house you're going to find there's a colt, young donkey that's never been ridden before. Go and take that donkey and bring it to me. And the disciples say, well, what if the owner says, you know, what are you doing? He says, well, just tell him the master needs the donkey. So they said, okay. Now, I mean, here Jesus is operating in a word of knowledge. In other words, he had knowledge about where a donkey was, and he hadn't been to Jerusalem. He was operating in the word of knowledge, a gift of the Spirit. So they go and they find the donkey, just as it is, as Jesus said. Can you imagine somebody coming to your house? You've just bought a brand new car. And they walk into your house, knock on the door, and they say, could you give me your car keys, please? I need your car. It's done 5 miles. You're going to say, what do you need it for? Well, the master needs it. God needs your car. How many of you are going to say, here are the keys? For judging from your laughter, none of you. Well, I think that the person was willing to give his donkey because, you see, that donkey had never been ridden before. And he's saying, good luck. If you really are the Messiah, then you're going to prove it by riding this donkey. I used to ride a lot of horses when I was when I was a boy. I've fallen off horses more times than I can count. Even in front of a herd of cows, I narrowly lost my life once. I've ridden horses that have been barely trained in, bucking and bronking and bareback. Let me tell you about a donkey. You think a donkey is like a placid creature that just, you know, plods along pulling a cart, or, geez, you can see Jesus sitting on this donkey and the donkey's just quietly going his little merry way. This was a young donkey, and donkeys are a young horse with big ears, with a funny bray, you know, Eeyore-type bray. But they are wild, and they are strong, really strong, and they can gallop. You go and try and ride a donkey that's never been broken in, and then you'll know what I'm talking about. So this guy would have this sort of said, well, of course you can, yeah, take my donkey. Let me see if this really is the Messiah. So you get the picture. So they take the donkey. Jesus hops on the donkey. And the peace of the Holy Spirit was so profound in Jesus' life that it enveloped the donkey. Just like St. Francis of Assisi, all the animals would come to him and the birds would land. He had something about the peace of the Holy Spirit. You know, the peace of God is a tangible thing. You can visit somebody's house and leave your peace, the Holy Spirit's peace, in their house. The atmosphere can change and you can leave the peace behind. And take some with you, of course. Or you can take the peace with you and leave the house in turmoil. It's very tangible. And so Jesus comes down the road, riding on this donkey, and in Luke chapter 19, we see the expression of worship and praise of the Israelites, of the people of that day, so different to our culture in this day. They took their cloaks and they put them on the ground, on the road. Now, they didn't have a wardrobe like you and me. You go into my wardrobe and I've got a whole bunch of coats and cloaks and, not cloaks, I don't think I have a cloak, but I have coats. They only had one and they would sleep in it at night, particularly if they were pilgrims. They'd be sleeping on the floor and covering themselves with their cloak. And that's all they had. They didn't have a whole wardrobe. And they took their cloaks and they put them on the ground for a donkey and all the crowds following Jesus to be walking and traveling. Once they were over their cloak, that cloak was done. And then they went and chopped down all the branches of the palm trees around them so that they could wave the branches and they could praise God and praise the Messiah in a very extravagant fashion. I noticed this morning that not one of you went and chopped down one branch of the little dogwood tree that we have in our yard. Thank you. We'd have all the authorities here if we had to every Sunday come and start chopping down branches just so that we could be more expressive. But the point that I'm making is that our culture is very inhibited in the expression of praise compared to the ancient culture. Even King David was dancing around when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem, and he was confined by his kingly garment, so he stripped down to his underpants and started dancing around. So next Sunday, you don't dare. And then the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and said, look, stop your disciples. This is ridiculous. Because they knew that only God could receive praise and worship. And by Jesus receiving the praise and worship, he was declaring that he was God. And he said, if they stop praising, the very stones are going to rise up and start praising me. He was claiming divinity. Highly offensive to the Pharisees. And then in chapter 39, Luke 19, verse 41, as he approached Jesus, he's now riding on his donkey, and he starts weeping. I mean, he's smelling like perfume. There's a huge noise. There are palm trees, branches being waved, a huge, loud celebration of praise, and he starts weeping. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew what was coming upon you. 36 years later, General Titus totally destroyed Jerusalem. Was the abomination in the temple, put a pig's head on the altar and burnt down the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. Destroyed not only Jerusalem, but the law and the whole Jewish structure and the whole system in which the Israelite nation operated. Completely and utterly destroyed. And Jesus was crying because in verse 44 he said, because you do not recognize the time. You did not recognize the time of God coming to you. It is so important for us to recognize the times in which we live and to recognize the shift in the atmosphere in which we live. It is so important that we as the children of God get oil in our lamps at this time. Very important to take your faith very seriously right now. Because things are never going to be the same. That first day, Jesus rides his donkey to the temple and he stops at the temple, gets off the temple, walks into the temple and has a look around. And he sees all the people bartering and bargaining and selling the doves and selling goats and whatever they're going to sacrifice for Passover. And it's like a market. And he looks around, he does some teaching, and he goes home that night. And when he's at home that night, back in Mary and Martha's place, he starts braiding together a whip. You see, when Jesus came down to the temple the next day with a whip, the disciples must have thought, uh-oh, what's going to happen next? And then on his way to the temple, he curses a fig tree, and they think, gee, he must be in a really bad mood this morning. They didn't recognize that the fig tree represented Israel. He goes into the temple and he starts cracking that whip and driving everybody out and overturning the money tables and money's going everywhere. This was a practice that had been going on for decades. He was busy challenging the whole status quo. And then we read in Matthew chapter 23 how he stood up and at that point in time started rebuking the Pharisees and calling them all kinds of names. You bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, you are like... you're like whitewashed sepulchres, which is basically a whitewashed tombstone. You've got dead bones. You like dirty dishes. Anybody likes to eat your nice new dinner on a dirty dish, somebody else's dirty dish, with somebody else's dirty fork? Anyway, those are the sort of things that he was saying. Highly offensive. Wherein he gets his name, Jesus, the rock of offense, because sometimes the word of God causes and brings offense and is necessary for people to be offended so that the Holy Spirit can make adjustments in their lives, because offense is going to turn people one way or the other, to repentance and humility or to bitterness and pride. That's what offense does. The people of that day had a completely wrong expectation. They were expecting the lion of the tribe of Judah to come and overthrow the Roman Empire, and what they got was the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. They had no idea. They were totally confused. Now, what I find very interesting about this particular story and seeing that it's this time of the year is to see how many similarities there are between the responses of the people of that day and what's going on in our, not only our nation, but in this world today, and the responses of the people today. I see so many similarities. First of all, you have the Romans, who have an attitude, there is no other king but Caesar. And they represent the globalists, with all their wealth and their power. The Roman Empire were open about their desire for a one-world government. The globalists are very secretive, but they have the same agenda, a one-world dictatorship. And then you have King Herod, who represents the president. King Herod was an absolute and utter puppet of the Roman Empire. He wasn't appointed by Israel, he was appointed by the Romans. And then you have the priests and the Pharisees, who represent the Congress and the Senate today. They were entirely political animals. In that day, there was no division between church and state. The church was the state, and the state was the church. And the way the Roman Empire used to rule when they conquered a country was to allow that country to operate with its own government structure as long as they paid their taxes and the country was in order. They didn't impose a particular type of rule upon a nation. And so Israel was continued to be governed by the priests and Pharisees, who had a police force, who had an army, who could put people to death. The Congress and the Senate, the priests and the Pharisees represent the Congress and the Senate today, abusing their power entirely for their own benefit, threatened by Jesus because Jesus' truth was exposing them and they wanted to cancel him as they were part of the cancel culture. Politicians pretending to work for the people but lining their own pockets, reinforcing their own corruption. And then you have a group of people called the Zealots who wanted to take matters in their own hands. They were the resistance. They resisted tyranny. They wanted to take up arms, a bit like the War of Independence, to resist tyranny, the tyranny of the British nation. And they were the ones particularly expecting a messianic King David to come and overthrow tyranny. A small band of patriots prepared to lay down their lives. No wonder when they saw that Jesus was such a loser and that he was going to be crucified, they cried out, "Free Barabbas! Free Barabbas!" Because Barabbas was a patriot. He was part of the resistant movement. And then you have a group of people called the tax collectors. And they had absolutely no interest in changing the status quo. They were Jewish people who were serving the Romans because they were benefiting from Roman handouts. Sound familiar? They were also bankers who were defrauding the people. Businessmen who were serving China. Inside traders manipulating the markets. The tax collectors of our day. And then you have another group who were controlled, submissive citizens. And these are the people that Jesus wept over and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only wake up." People who are asleep, deceived, ignorant, apathetic, and clueless. Jefferson said, "If we are to guard against ignorance and remain free, it is the responsibility of every American to be informed." Adams said, "No people will tamely surrender their liberties, nor can be easily subdued when knowledge is diffused and virtue is preserved." Washington said, "Truth will ultimately prevail where pains are taken to bring it to light." This is what's happening in our day and age. You have controlled, submissive citizens who refuse to look at truth and be informed. People who accept the status quo. They accept and even deny that there was election fraud. They're resistant to bring about change. They don't want to rock the boat. They'll wear masks because they're told to. They'll close businesses if they're told to. They'll stop attending church if they're told to. They'll be vaccinated if they're told to. They know how to submit. Even though these vaccines are untested, they normally take 4 years to be done properly. And these ones have only been done in a year. I've heard that there's chimpanzee DNA. I've heard that there's fetus DNA. Gerald in the last service told me that a friend of theirs, 9 months pregnant, had the vaccine last week. And she, the next day, went into labor and the baby was born dead. And the baby was totally alive before. I've heard of so many people getting sick from this vaccine. This vaccine has killed every animal that it's been practiced on. Now, I know that there's a number of different vaccines, but this is not a vaccine like the old vaccines. This is like an experimental vaccine, and that's why the insurance companies won't even insure you if you have a term insurance policy and you die of this vaccine. They will not insure you because they say, and you can go and check it out, they say it's a medical experiment. And the people who are having the vaccines are medical guinea pigs. Now, I know some of you have had the vaccine. I just want you to be educated. Citizens, controlled, submissive, fearful souls will sell out their heart, their freedom in a heartbeat. Want the government to tell them how to live. And the globalists are absolutely thrilled to see how easily they can get people to submit to their agenda. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July, have you ever wondered what happened to them? 5 signers were tortured by the British as traitors. They were tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 had sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships in the Revolutionary War. They signed and pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. I mean, these were men of substance. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means, well-educated, but they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and his properties to pay his debts. He died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in Congress without pay. And his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Haywood, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over their home for his headquarters, and he urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed, and he died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died a few months later in jail. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and gristmill were laid to waste, and for more than a year he lived in a forest and in a cave. And when he returned home, he found his wife dead and his children vanished. And some of us take our freedoms for granted. Not only did they pay the price for the freedom in this nation, but what about all the vets who have laid down their lives for our freedom? And we will hand over our freedom so easily, and we will not come to church if we're told you can't come to church. This has been a great testing of people who have faith and people who are in fear. A little pandemic with a 99.7% survival rate, and everybody is terrified. It is a pathetic testament to those who have faith in Christ. And then you have the group of the disciples who are living in an alternative reality. They are people who were living in Jesus' day and people living today for the kingdom of God. Not living in this world and not of this world, but involved in the community of this world, seeing their role to bring faith and hope and love and truth. People experience the kingdom, experiencing the kingdom of God within them. Even in the midst of everything that's going on around them, they have hope, they have grace, they have love, they have joy, and they have peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rejoicing and unafraid of persecution, standing and speaking against evil, experiencing a higher reality. George Carlin said, those who dance are considered insane by those who cannot hear the music. Isn't it funny how, amen, that people living in fear cannot hear the music. They have no hope in God. They cannot understand why, in the midst of what's going on, we can remain positive. Because God is on His throne and He's never left His throne. And because we know that God is a God of justice, it is part of who He is. Love and justice are two sides of the same coin. And because He's a God of justice, we can know that if we pray and cry for justice, His will be done in this country. And therefore, we can have hope. Amen. And so let me end by just saying there is a similar Kairos moment that is happening in this day and age in which we live. A war between good and evil. The globalists are making their move. They're pushing while they're busy saying, pandemic, deadly, deadly pandemic. 99.7% survival rate. Deadly pandemic, masks, vaccines. They're busy about a quantum global reset, a financial reset. Complete distraction. Normally they have a war in order to make a financial reset. There's a complete and utter distraction. Stay at home, be locked up. The banks are going to have to make all kinds of adjustments as well because there's COVID. How many of you have died of COVID? Anybody here? Put up your hand. I mean, I'm not saying it isn't an engineered virus. It was an engineered virus, but it's not nearly as dangerous as the media are making it out to be. They've manipulated the facts, their data and the numbers have been manipulated, and they use the pandemic to manipulate the election. We have seen unprecedented manipulation, government lies and manipulation, China's influence and manipulation, medical manipulation, doctors silenced speaking about the cures, death rate data manipulated, the science of masks manipulated. For those of you who wear masks, you know, it's okay, but don't wear them as much as possible because gum disease has increased by 50%. The concentration of bacteria, you are designed to breathe oxygen. The science of testing and results has been manipulated and the development of vaccines has been manipulated. In the same way, today, people have different expectations of the future. Some people are expecting and believing the Antichrist reign is beginning. We're moving to a one world government and we're going to be controlled and subjugated. Now, that might take place at some point in time, but that's not my expectation. I'm praying a lot and I'm trying to hear what God is saying. And I believe that, yes, there is a transition of ages, but the United States is going to return to the Constitution. Justice is going to be restored. And although we cannot see it, the election process is going to be rectified, then I'm praying and hoping that God can intervene and will intervene. We look at all of these miracles in the Bible, and everything was working against the people of Israel. And they came before God and cried out for Him to intervene. And what happened? We saw a miracle. Well, we're in such a time as this. It takes the people of God to cry out to God for us to see the kingdom of heaven coming and a miracle bringing the justice and removing the corruption in this land. We need to be strong in our faith in this time. Now, I know I struggle with impatience like the rest. I want corruption removed yesterday. I thought it was going to be removed last year. I haven't always understood the processes, but I do see the military in control. I do see them working behind the scenes. There's a lot taking place behind the scenes, and I'm still anticipating that soon we are going to see them returning us to the Constitution, because they have a duty to defend this nation against any threat to this nation or against the Constitution being violated. Foreign interference in our election was a violation. And I'm convinced we are soon going to see United States restored, delivered. The Red Sea open, the Jericho walls fall, corrupt politicians removed, the election overturned, and I'm praying for a dispensation of justice. If you cannot see it, it is because you're not praying. You're not waiting on God. If you cannot see it, it's because you're listening to the media. You're listening to the propaganda from a lying media that represents a deceitful, manipulative voice. If you want to listen to that, you will be confused and deceived. You need to have your eyes on Jesus. You need to look to God and trust that He's going to rectify this thing, because for God, nothing is impossible. I'm not talking about Republicans or Democrats. I'm talking about good versus evil. I'm talking about corruption versus righteousness. And so this is the time to exercise faith and trust God against the odds. Take up your palm branches, start waving them, take your oil, pour it on Jesus' feet, wipe His feet with your hair. This is not the time for passive, gray, timid souls submitting to tyranny, submitting their freedoms. This is the time for us to lay down our lives for the King of Glory. Amen? Yeah.